Amen. I'll be honest with you. I don't always listen to the music of the pre-service. And so this is the very first week of our new sermon series, Restorers. So when you hear it for the first time, sometimes it's the first time for me too. I like that one. It's a little groovy. I like that. We're already a little groovy this morning. You are singing so wonderfully, and we are so excited that you are here. If we've never met before, my name is Alex. I'm one of the pastors here. Again, so grateful that you're here. If this is your very first Sunday with us, what a great first Sunday for you to come as we begin a brand new sermon series, as Eric mentioned, called Restorers, where we're looking at particular characters, people of the Old Testament that God uses to restore his people. Because God never restores a nation without first restoring people. And he never restores structures without first restoring hearts. And so by people and hearts, those things will never be restored without first turning back to God, his will, his way, his promises for his purpose in the world. And so in this series, we'll see this pattern all throughout scripture, and we even might recognize it in our own lives, this clear cycle that God blesses, that people live into that blessing, and then they forget, and they drift, they fracture, they fall into fear, they become enslaved into brokenness. But in every generation, as we'll go throughout the entire summer, God never abandons them, nor does he ever abandon us. That he is faithful to raise up restorers who are calling their people back to God, leading the generation back to God and towards the future that he has for them. And we love a good restoration story, don't we? I mean, HGTV clued in on this years ago. They ran wild with different restoration types of shows, flipping shows, and now the internet is just flooded with restoration content, right? Because we love it. We can't get enough of these before and after pictures. I mean, from Fixer Upper, they really are the ones that exploded. But even to somebody restoring an old classic car, even pressure washing videos on YouTube that have millions of views and you act like you don't watch them, but I know that you do. These before and after restorations. The pictures at the end to see how much has changed or how far things have come, those are so satisfying, aren't they? I mean, even a guy mowing an overgrown lawn is just so satisfying. And they're so appealing to us, I think, because of the promise, the hope of a new future, that they give each of us hope, that the things that are broken down or need to be restored, even in our own lives, the things that are worn out, that maybe one day they too could be restored and we could have this new future. And if we're honest this morning, don't we all want there to be this before and after situation in our lives? These nice, clean pictures of what was before and what is now after. What is broken and falling apart and what has been restored. But for some of us, it can be hard to imagine that after picture because we're stuck in the before or we're stuck in the in-between. I think we liked these restoration TV shows because it makes months of work look like 23 minutes. It takes years of time and crushes it all into a minute and a half. And we love that because we love to see the change. But our lives aren't that quick, are they? Months and months of work, years spent praying towards this. This isn't always the case that it wraps up in 23 minutes, as much as we wish it was. And so as we turn to see the scripture, we see the restoration of God's people, that there is still this in-between, and it can last a while, but hopefully by looking at the past of what God has done in the past, that we can gain hope for a future restoration. This is the hope of scripture, God's current and his future restoration and salvation of his people. Because the act of salvation, it is not just simply removal of the bad or being removed from a bad situation. It's also the hope of a new future. It's the gift of a new land, a new place for people and living into that blessing. God's redemptive acts, it leads to this new creation, which is filled with wonderful things. So today's text comes from Exodus chapter 3. Calling of a man named Moses to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. So many of you are already turning there. If you have a Bible or mobile device, I want to encourage you to turn to Exodus chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible with you, no big deal. I want to encourage you to raise your hand. One of our welcome team members, highly trained and specialized, will bring you a Bible that you can read. And hey, if you don't have a Bible at home, please take this as a gift from the Orchard. There's a bookmark located at the very where we are reading in that Bible, but also it's just the second book of the Bible. So go to the very start and then one book over, Exodus chapter 3. So give everybody just a minute to get there. And then and we're going to read the first 10 verses. I'm going to pray for us. We're going to get stuck in. Again, thank you so much for being here. Exodus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. One day, Moses was tending the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock far into the wilderness and came to Sinai, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the middle of a bush. Moses stared in amazement. Though the bush was engulfed in flames, it didn't burn up. "This is amazing," Moses said to himself. "Why isn't that bush burning up? I must go see it." When the Lord saw Moses coming to take a closer look, God called to him from the middle of the bush. "Moses, Moses." "Here I am," Moses replied. "Do not come any closer," the Lord warned. "Take off your sandals, for you're standing on holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And when Moses heard this, he covered his face because he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord told him, "I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their cries of distress because of their harsh slave drivers. Yes, I am aware of their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and lead them out of Egypt into their own fertile and spacious land. It is a land flowing with milk and honey, the land where the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites now live. Look, the cry of the people of Israel has reached me, and I have seen how harshly the Egyptians abuse them. Now go, for I am sending you to Pharaoh. You must lead my people out of Egypt." Let's pray together. Father God, we come before you as humble creation before a creator. Lord, and as we open up your word, I pray that your word would open up our hearts. It would break through the hard outer shell. Lord, your word might take root down deep in our hearts, changing us to look more like your son. So as we hold it in our hands, as our eyes gaze upon it, may your word hold our hearts for your glory and for your glory alone. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So Moses is a key and pivotal character in the story of the Israelites, and that's putting it really, really lightly. He lived at this really unique moment in the story of God's people. So the Israelites, they moved to Egypt when one of their own, Joseph, was in power and in rule under the Pharaoh at the time. And for many years, the Egyptians, the Israelites, they lived in harmony with one another. They lived at peace and got along fine. But over time, after Joseph passed away, the memory of him faded. The new king of Egypt looked and saw that the Israelites began to outnumber the Egyptians. And so the king of Egypt, he enslaved. He oppressed the Israelite people. He made them work tirelessly. He limited their worship of their God. And eventually, he demanded that every newborn Israelite male be put to death. The Israelite people live a miserable and oppressed life in Egypt now. But through God's providence, Moses is saved. He's rescued from the river by the princess. He's raised in the temple courts. And this is the first 40 years of Moses' life that he lives in Pharaoh's courts. And then after he kills an Egyptian for the beating of one of Moses' people, Moses flees off to the wilderness. He becomes a shepherd in Midian and starts a family. This is his next 40 years. This is where our text begins. And then one day, as he's tending to his flock, God shows up and he calls him to this next stage of life, his next 40 years. Verse 1 tells us that Moses was just out tending his flock, leading them to good ground amidst the wilderness, against the barrenness of the desert, when all of a sudden God shows up, and he shows up in a big way. Moses isn't looking for the next big thing. He isn't praying for the next big move of God in his life. He is contently going about his work. faithfully doing that which has been entrusted to him. And while he is there, the Lord appears to him in this burning bush. So Moses sees the bush burning. He stares in amazement that it's not burning up. I mean, yeah, I would think that this is probably a pretty captivating sight, that though it was engulfed in flames, quite literally burning up, it didn't burn away. And so Moses goes to take a closer look in verse 3. He says, "This is amazing," Moses said to himself. "Why isn't this bush burning up? I must go see it." Like a moth drawn to a flame, so creation is drawn to its creator. To see where God is at work is to also be drawn into that work. Moses is amazed at what is happening, and it leads him to this curiosity that requires him to get closer, to close the gap. I must go see it. Church, when God is at work around us, let us be a people who do more than just take notice. Let us be people who say, I must get closer. I must go see what God is doing. So Moses gets closer to the bush, and the Lord calls out to him, "Moses, Moses." And he replies, "Here I am." Again, the curiosity that leads to a readiness to listen. And the Lord tells him that he's walking on holy ground, that he must take off his sandals. Now, taking off your shoes in this culture is similar to our culture in taking off your hat, that nothing necessarily changes per se, but it's more a sign of reverence. It's a sign of respect. And so Moses, he takes off his shoes in respect to the ground on which he walks. And as he gets closer, we find this moment with eternal significance and weight. In verse 8, if you write in your Bibles or if you underline or anything like that, underline verse 8, God declares his identity. He says, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. This is who I am." And it is this moment that is referenced all throughout Scripture. God says, "This is who you're talking to. This is the God that is talking to you. The same God that spoke to your ancestors all those years ago is now speaking to you. The great I am, that which is I am. I am before all things. I will be after all of these things." God declares his identity to Moses. Not as one who is distant and unknown and unfamiliar, not as a God that Moses has never heard of or has no connection to, but as one who is familiar with Moses' story. He makes it clear that there's a really deep connection to Moses' past in order that he might call Moses to his new future. He says, "I am the God of your ancestors." Now, I love this because this is a moment of Southern culture that kind of peeks through in the scriptures here. I mean, how many times have we heard the, "Yeah, I knew your granddaddy way back when he lived in that place over there. He's kin and lived across the street from so-and-so." It's this Southern connection thing that we make. That we go, "Yeah, I know where you come from. I have a connection to your past. I know who your people are." And God says, "I am that God. I am the one who spoke to them as I am speaking to you now. I am the one who heard them, and I am the one who hears you now." And by this point, I'm sure that Moses, like many of us would be in this situation, is going, "Me? You want to talk to me? I mean, I understand that you would want to talk to Abraham. He was awesome. He was a great patriarch. I would understand that you would want to talk to those guys. They were great men. I'm just a shepherd out here in the wilderness. Don't you remember that I left Egypt because I killed that guy? I mean, why would God use someone like me?" But in the very next verse, we find the reason that Moses is being called, and it's to restore God's people. In verses 7 and 8, God lays out his proximity to his people. That he is not distant, that he is not removed, but he is familiar with their situation. He says, "I have seen their oppression. I have heard their cries. I am aware of their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them." The God who sees has heard their cries, and he has organized their salvation. Even look back in the previous chapter, just a couple verses, beginning in verse 23. It says, "Years passed and the king of Egypt died, but the Israelites continued to groan under their burden of slavery. They cried out for help and their cry rose up to God. God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He looked down on the people of Israel and he knew it was time to act. God restores his people by seeing, hearing, and knowing their suffering. And in rescue of them and to restore them, he comes down from his throne of heaven. This is our God, the God who lays aside his heavenly throne in order to come into this world to redeem his people. The God who put on flesh that he might know our suffering intimately. The God who laid down his own life that we might know eternal life. The God who is intimately involved in the suffering of his people. The one who sees you, the one who made you in his image, and he knows our suffering. God has entered into this suffering to know it, as to have deeply felt what we have to endure here on this earth. Our God has chosen not to remain safe and secure in some heavenly home far away from all of this mess. In order to know us, that we might know him, he has chosen to be the subject of pain and ridicule and suffering in this world. This is our God. He is not a God who is distant. He's not a God who is far away or asleep at the wheel. No, he is intimately at work in the lives of his people, even now, restoring, redeeming his people. This is the work of the gospel in our lives, and this is the work that restorers get invited into. And so even in his call of Moses, he reveals these great plans of restoration for his people. He says, lead them out of Egypt into their own fertile and spacious land. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, I was always very curious about this description of the land as being something you would want. I read this even as a child and going, this land is flowing with milk and honey. What in the world does that mean and why would I want it? Because either it is some weird mountain, some miraculous mountain sung about in Big Rock Candy Mountain, or it's this vastly different definition of what I would give to the benefits of land. Just generally, like if you want me to be passionate about a tract of land and I log on to Zillow, I see this listing and it says flowing with milk and honey, I'm probably out. But if it says like deer and wild blackberries, right, I'm in on that. That's how you can get me to want that land. So I had to know more about this promise. This feels like an aside, I know. So this land is flowing with milk and honey. This is because this country that he is describing is filled with lots of good pasturage for sheep and for goats. It is a fertile land that allows for a lot of livestock to flourish. This is how it flows with milk. It's a land with a lot of date palms, which were the key source of sweetness in the Middle East at this point. And so when he says honey, it is not like bee honey, but it is date honey. So it is flowing with milk and honey. But the key point being here that God doesn't just say, lead them out of Egypt from the bad situation that they're in and lead them away to end their suffering. No, he says, lead them out of Egypt and into this wonderful and fertile land that they can call their own. God has great plans for his people, greater plans than they could ever fathom or imagine that they could ever see or understand. I can imagine that as all of their years spent in slavery in Egypt, that for all of their prayers, they could not imagine their oppression even ending, let alone that they would have a land to call their own. But God, he says, I have heard their cries. And I don't just want them to be free, I want them to flourish. This is truly what salvation is. Not just that we are free, but that we are able to flourish. Not just that the old is gone, but that the new has come. If salvation was just the removal of the bad, then it would just be an information change, like getting a rezoning notice in the email. But because it includes this new and this good future, this hope for a new thing, it becomes an invitation, like getting a wedding invitation in the mail. This invitation into this future, it is one where we are called to trust, to follow, to listen, just like Moses and the Israelites were when he was called. Because here's the truth this morning. God does not just give information. God gives us an invitation. The gospel for us will never be transformational until it goes from information to invitation. The gospel, if it is only ever just informational, it will never be transformational. Maybe you have grown up in church, you've heard it your entire life that Christ died for your sins, and that is information that you know in your head and it has been up there as knowledge, information in your mind. But it has never felt transformational. It's never felt like that fact changed your life and changed everything about your future, because it has never become an invitation. An invitation into this new way of living in the here and now, following God for every step of the way, trusting Him to lead. What if the good news wasn't just news of what God had done in the past, but what if it was also news of what He is still doing in the present and news of what He is going to do in the future? Not just that Christ died for your sins long ago, but that God is restoring and able to restore the things in your present and in your future. Not just that God saved you from your sins, but that He's promised you a future inheritance that is far greater than you could fathom or imagine. A hope for a future, a hope for eternal life spent with Him through faith in Him. You are invited into this future through faith. This is the restoration of God's people. This is the true salvation for our lives, even still today. Not some half-hearted prayer that's muttered through skepticism, but in restoration, a salvation that changes everything about our lives, fully redeemed from the inside out, wholly restored. Before HGTV had a chokehold on restoration media, there was one show that walked so that HGTV could run. Pimp My Ride. That's right. If you didn't think I was going to bring up Pimp My Ride, you don't know me very well. No, I'm just kidding. This probably took a lot of you off guard. Stay with me. If you somehow don't remember this cultural moment way back in the 2000s, this was, in fact, just American media in the early 2000s. So rapper Xzibit, here, he would pull up to someone's house. He would basically steal their car, their terrible car. He would take one part of their interests or one part of their personality, and he would pour thousands of dollars into their car, turning it into things like this. Can we get a picture? Yeah. Don't you want to ride around in that thing? They would give up their cars for months at a time with the promise of a new future. Quote, new future, and a quote, great new ride. But when they would get it back, it came out years later that when they would get it back, that it had a new shiny new paint job, it had new rims, a new sound system. But the reality was is that mechanically, it was the same as it was before. If you had a faulty transmission before it went into their shop, guess what? You still had a faulty transmission. If your AC didn't work before, it still does not work. So you might have really nice rims, you might have a cotton candy machine and a fish tank in the back, but you still struggle to get into third gear on the highway. It's the same problems. Shiny new paint job, same old problems. Looks good on the outside, on the inside it's the same old vehicle. And this sounds a lot like some of our versions of faith in the gospel. Shiny on the outside, same old problems on the inside. And this is exactly the case for the Israelite people after they're freed from Egypt. They spend 40 years wandering around in the desert in order to learn how to live like God's people should live in the world. Instead, just having the same old problems as they had in Egypt, living like slaves. They were, quote, rescued from their previous situation, but they hadn't yet taken hold of their new future with this new hope for what God could do in them. God heard the cries of His people in slavery, and more than just taking them out of oppression, He had greater plans for their future, for generations after them. What if your cries were heard? What if all of the nights spent praying to God, what if they were heard? And what if God was inviting you into a new future? A future that didn't include the same old problems as before, but a future that included generational changes and a new hope. Would you follow? Would you trust? Would you listen? Would you accept the invitation? throughout this summer, I hope that you'll see how God restores his people, how he's able to, that all throughout scripture and in our lives, that through this cycle where God blesses, he leads, and the people live into that blessing and they trust him, and then they forget that God calls them back in grace. That God never abandons us, just like God never abandons them, that he's faithful to raise up restorers who call and lead people back to God and towards their future. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your redemptive work. God, that on the cross, that you took our sins upon you. And God, you know our suffering. God, I praise you that you are not a God who is far off, that you are intimately aware of our struggles. You're intimately aware of our sufferings. God, and you don't just sit back, but God, you want to do something about it. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his sacrifice on the cross. We thank you for what it means for our hope for a new future. We get invited into this to learn and to trust, to follow. Lord, I pray for strength. For all those that may feel like they don't have the strength to follow or the ability to listen, God, would you send your spirit right here in this moment to encourage them, to lift them up, to put wind in their sails to follow after you and what you are doing in the world around us. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your word and for your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.